Well, we're continuing in our Easter experience. This is week number 2, and I'm excited to continue. Last week we talked about how Jesus was kind of rejected by the soldiers as he was on the cross. And if you didn't get to hear that, we should have it online today. We had a technical problem, so I'll try to get that up today. But this week we're going to talk about rejection. And rejection hurts. How many of you think rejection hurts? Okay, you're right. Like, you guys are so genius. This is awesome. All of you that raised your hand, those of you who didn't raise your hand, either you're not paying attention or you're not very bright. So rejection hurts. In fact, scientists have said that rejection gives us real pain. Okay, in other words, they do tests with people, and I don't know how you sign up for this test, the rejection test, where you're like going in and scientists are gonna make you feel rejected just so they can like fiddle around in your brain and read it. Like, I don't wanna sign up for that, but apparently they suckered some people into doing a rejection test, and then they measured their brain like through these brain imaging scans, probably fMRI or something similar to that, and they found out that their brains lit up at the same places from being rejected, like emotional pain, as you do when you get hurt. Like, so you fall down and you skin your knee and you say that word you're not supposed to say in church. Yeah, I know all about it, okay? So you fall down, you skin your knee and it hurts like heck, or you get into a car accident and you break your arm or something and your brain lights up in that area. It's the same area that lights up when someone says they don't want to go to the dance with you, or you have to sit alone, or you get passed over for a job promotion and they pick someone else over you. It's that same place that lights up, and it's no fun. It's no fun when you don't get invited out with friends, like everybody's going out, you know, you text your friend and they're kind of all elusive, you know, and you're like, what you doing? Oh, nothing much, man, you know. And you text like 4 of your other friends, nothing much, nothing, what's going on, you know? Well, I'm out at this place, you know, and well, yeah, well, who are you with? And then they start listing people, you know, and you're like, well, why wasn't I invited? Rejection hurts. Right? Rejection hurts. There's a reason you weren't invited, probably. And in the Old Testament, Isaiah, the prophet, predicted that Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, the guy who's supposed to be king of the whole universe, would be rejected. He predicted that in the Old Testament, Isaiah. Jesus was dismissed by the soldiers, as we saw last week, and this week, he is rejected by the people. He's rejected by the people. And why? We're going to look at that. Let's look at Matthew chapter 27. We're going to look at several scripture verses today, so you might want to keep your Bible handy. Matthew chapter 27. We've got some newbies on the computer upstairs, so they're probably not going to be able to keep up with the scripture this morning. So you're going to have to flip your own pages, okay? They'll get it. Don't worry about it. But you got to flip your own pages. It's not the end of the world. Or if you have your phone or some kind of iPad device, you know, then you can push the little buttons, but follow along with me, okay? Matthew 27, verse 22 through 23. And we'll see that they found nothing wrong. Jesus is standing before Pilate, who is the judge, who has the power to say, you get to go free, or we're going to kill you, or you get beaten, or whatever. This guy has the power to do that. He stands before Pilate, and this is what happens. Matthew 27, verse 22. Here we go. Pilate saith unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? And they all said to him, let him be crucified. And the governor said, why? Why? Why crucify him? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. Let him be crucified. I saw. What's that? 722. Oh, they had 722. They're trying, okay? You know, give them a break. They're trying. I thought they were trying to show me that, yes, they could do it, you know, and then they failed. Rejection hurts, okay? It's okay. Rejection hurts. So anyways, Pilate says, why in the world should we crucify him? Why are we going to send this guy to the cross? What did he do wrong? What did he do wrong? And Pilate, he should know better. He's listening to the crowd. He just kind of goes along. What's the popular opinion? We're going to take a little poll here, so everybody get on Twitter and hashtag crucify or don't crucify. Like, they're going to do this like poll, you know, or go to the polls and how many people want Jesus to die? Now I'll raise their hand, you know. this is what Pilate's doing here. He's like, why should I crucify him? And the whole crowd just screams out. They don't give a reason. They don't say, well, actually, we have a well-reasoned argument. They just start screaming, crucify him! You know, and kind of like, you ever been in those arguments where the loudest person wins? Those are the worst arguments ever, okay? Because you just have like this anarchy and this crazy situation. It's just stress and like veins popping out, you know, and it's just bad. And that's kind of the situation here. There's no logic, there's no reason, there's no thinking going on. It's just this crowd that wants to crucify him, and he listens. The reasons, though, haven't really changed. The reasons that they wanted him dead haven't really changed. He made them very mad, and this is kind of why they all got mad. Why did they all get angry and start screaming, crucify him? I want to give you guys about three different reasons today on why they wanted to kill Jesus, why they rejected Jesus, okay? So number one was that he claimed to be God. He claimed to be God, the Son of God, on par with God. And this was a problem for them. In fact, Matthew chapter 26, let's flip over there. Matthew 26, 59 through 61. Matthew 26, it should just be a page back. I'm going to read starting at verse number 59. Now the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death. So they've stooped to the level of like paying people to perjure themselves, to lie about Jesus, okay? Because they want to kill him. Verse 60, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses, and they said, and this is what he says here, this fellow, talking about Jesus, said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? What is it with these witnesses against thee? And Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus, he finally talks to him. He says, thou hast said, nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man, speaking of himself, sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of glory. And then the high priest like tore his clothes off, like, rah, I can't believe you would say that. Sounds like a temper tantrum to me, okay? You ever watch those YouTube videos where like these psycho kids like have these temper tantrums? Don't do it, but it's really funny. So they just go insane. And that's kind of like what's going on here. That Jesus said, I'll destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Oh, how dare he say that? You know, that's like talking trash on our building, on our temple. But he wasn't. He was talking about his body, which they'll see a little bit later on. And then they ask him, are you the Son of God? And he says, you said it. You said it. And soon you will see me with God, and you'll know. You'll know the mistake you're making. And they freaked out on him. They freaked out on him. Jesus claimed to be God. He did blasphemy. If he wasn't really God, then he's like saying, yes, I am God. I am the Son of God. And so if he's not really God, then yes, this would be a charge of blasphemy, but Jesus is really God. And so this is what they got all upset about. This is important to understanding Christianity, because you can't have a Jesus that's not God. You can't. If you do, then you got a really messed up religion, and that would make people mad. I would be mad, okay? If Jesus wasn't really God and I'm following this guy, I don't want anything to do with that. There's no reason to do that. Like, that would make no sense. In fact, C.S. Lewis says it this way. He says, either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. He's either the Son of God, or he's crazy, or he's worse than that. You can't shut him up for a fool. You can't spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or he said, you can shut him up for a fool, or you could spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you could fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He's not left that open to us. He didn't intend to. In fact, we want to say Jesus is a cool teacher, and he's got cool stuff that he's written in the Bible, and, you know, turn the other cheek and love your neighbor as yourself, and like, there's some good stuff about Jesus, you know, but I don't know if he's really God. You can't do that. You can't say that his teachings are cool if he's lying about this whole God thing. I mean, you don't want to follow somebody that's a big liar who tricked a whole bunch of people. So either he is really the Son of God, or he's crazy, or he's a shyster. You don't get to pick and say, well, I just want him to be like this kind of philosopher that's going to kind of maybe influence my life a little bit. You don't get to pick that. That's not one of the options. He claimed flat out divinity. Jesus said unto them in John 8:58, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. And in the Jewish culture, to say I am was to say I'm God. Like, that's what Moses heard from the burning bush. When Moses is like, how will they know that you're God? The bush said, tell them that I am sent you. And he did. And they were like, oh, okay, well, that's God. So when Jesus says, I am, like, before Abraham was, I am, he's saying, I'm God. I'm the Son of God. Peter confesses this in Matthew chapter 16. And Jesus asks his disciples, he says, who do people say that I am? Like, you guys have been hearing around what people are saying. What do people say about me? Who am I? And they said, well, some people say that you're one of the prophets. Some people say you're just some cool dude, you know. And Jesus looks at them and says, well, who do you think that I am? Who do you think that I am? And Peter, without missing a beat, says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Peter, but God. Peter confessed it. His followers believed that he was the Son of God. So if you're going to be a Christian, if you're going to call yourself a Christian, you got to come to terms with this, that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. His followers said that he was the Son of God. You have to claim him as the Son of God if you're going to be a Christian. It's kind of difficult to understand, but it's true. Somehow Jesus was 100% God and 100% man at the same time. And that blows my mind. It really does. It blows my mind. But I got to ask, is Jesus the Son of God to you? Or is he just some cool teacher, you know, something Easter, Christmas, someone I check out maybe, or when I come to church on Sunday, you know, it's cool. I get this motivational speech. I feel good when I'm done. Is Jesus just kind of like a consultant? I know a lot of consultant Christians who like call Jesus like a consultant, like, hey, my life's kind of a mess. Grandma got sick, or I was in a car accident, or this happened, or this thing happened, and then, okay, we're going to call in the consultant Jesus, you know, because maybe he can wave his magic fingers and, like, it'll take away all the consequences of the choices I made. That's not what Jesus is offering. That's not the deal. That's not the deal that God is on the table for me and you this morning or any other time in our life. The deal is that we confess he is the Son of God, receive him as the Son of God into our lives. Here's just a few reasons that we should believe him. And we're going to talk about some apologetics. I'm going to try not to belabor it. But if you want to know more about this stuff, come talk to me afterwards. I'll point you to some books, or we can have some coffee or conversations. But this is something that I faced when I was about 15 years old. I started asking my parents hard questions, the kind where they say, go away, what are you doing? You know, but I was 15, so I'm like, why am I going to believe the Jesus that you follow? Why? 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 And I started asking hard questions, and I did a personal search in my life to know why we believe the Bible, why we believe Jesus. And so these are some of the reasons. Number one is the prophecy. The prophecy. In Luke chapter 24, verse 44, Jesus said this. He said, all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. See, there was all kinds of prophecy. Predictions. Prophecy is just another word for predictions. There was all kinds of predictions in the Old Testament about Messiah, about the Christ. And they said that he would be born at a certain place in Bethlehem. He would be born of a virgin. They said that he would have people reject him. They said that he would be crucified on a cross. They said they would gamble for his clothes, which we saw last week. Like, tons and tons of predictions about what Jesus was. Fulfilled prophecies. In fact, all of these prophecies about Jesus, these predictions about Jesus from the Old Testament, every single one of them was fulfilled in Jesus. Every single one. And you're like, wow, that's kind of cool. That could be a coincidence though, right? But not really. Because if you do the math, which I know you're not going to do the math, right? Because you people hate math. So who likes math? We got any math? Yes! I'm with my people. Okay. All right, so here's the thing. These predictions are actually like fingerprints or DNA. okay? Fingerprints or DNA? Think about this. You might say, well, what if it was staged? Well, some of the predictions could have been staged, like riding on a donkey. How hard would it be to go find a donkey and ride into town, right? We could do that this afternoon if we really wanted to. Any takers? Okay, let's not and say we didn't. But maybe getting a donkey is pretty easy, all right? But what about picking your birthplace? I was born in Charleston, South Carolina. I totally would not pick that place. Right? I didn't really get a choice. It just kind of happened. Like, here I was, and then I was born. What about his betrayal? He was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. How do you orchestrate that? Like a betrayal, like I'm going to plan my own betrayal. No, you can't really do that. Being born of the line of David, like his ancestry, so his mom and his dad and all their ancestry had to be in the right order. You can't really cheat on that one. What about soldiers gambling for your clothes? And I thought about this one. I'm like, okay, if Jesus is dying on the cross, if he's trying to fake everything, he could pay off the soldiers to gamble for his clothes to fulfill the prophecy. And I'm thinking, okay, if I'm a Roman soldier and this guy pays me before I kill him, I'm going to say forget you and pocket the money, right? Why would you? It's just ludicrous. So all of these explanations where you try to explain this coincidence really leaves you sounding more like a kind of lunatic that's leaning on some really weak faith, all right? So, in fact, Jesus did a lot of miracles. In fact, we have historical records, not just from the Bible, but from other sources that Jesus did miracles. People that didn't like him, who were just recording history, they're like, yeah, he did these miracles and like healed people. And I guess we should write that down. You know, he couldn't fake that. He was surrounded by people all the time, and he would do miracles. Like blind people actually saw. People who were crippled actually got up and walked. He did miracles. So what would be the likelihood, though, that it was a coincidence? What if it was just a coincidence that this guy was born and he just happened to fall in line with all this stuff that was written hundreds of years ago? What would be the likelihood of that happening? Well, Peter Stoner, a science professor who worked with 600 students to calculate the mathematical probability of a number of Old Testament prophecies being fulfilled in one person, okay? And so he looked at 48 of the prophecies. There's more than that, but he looked at 48 of them. What would be the likelihood that one dude would fulfill 48 prophecies, okay? So they ran some numbers. One, and this is what they came up with. He concluded that the chances of Jesus fulfilling 48 of the prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 157th power. All right? So, that's 157 zeros behind the 10. Okay, if you're struggling at math, you can write them all out when you get home on a big piece of paper. That's a big number. That's a huge number. In fact, that's a number so big that we can't really comprehend it as humans. We start to kind of fail. That's way bigger than national debt. Like, okay, this is bigger than, in fact, it's kind of like, you guys hear that with the toddlers? Remember when they came in and Miss Heather says, how much does Jesus love you? Does he love you this much? And they're like, no, bigger. And then she's like, does he love you this much? No, bigger. And then this much? No, bigger. And then Dick goes, does he this much? And they're like, no, bigger. And then they string out like all these like these tinsel things, like this huge rope, like all the way around the room. And she's like, does he love you this much? And they all go, no, bigger. And it's like, because like when you're 4 years old, like the room, this building is like huge. It's like the world. So bigger than the building, like your eyes are going to pop out of your head. But these numbers are way, way bigger than that. And it's kind of like that for us. So here's a kind of an illustration. An atom is really, really small, okay? An atom is tiny, and so it would take 1 million atoms stacked side by side, okay? And you have to be really careful, stack them all side by side. 1 million atoms stacked side by side to be the width of a hair, okay? So that's like how many, you guys got a lot of atoms in your hair. It's great, it's exciting, lots of atoms in your hair. But one, like 1 million atoms the width of a hair. So Jesus fulfilling 48 of the same prophecies is as likely as this. It's like trying to find one atom, one specific predetermined atom among a trillion, 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 billion atoms spread out over the entire universe. You talk about like a needle in a haystack. Over all of matter and creation and the world around us, the universe, beyond what we can even see with our eyes, finding one atom. You know, oh, there it is. No. The likelihood of that is just astronomically ridiculous. And so if you want to be a rational individual, if you want to say, I like to use my brain, I'm not going to be like some stupid person who follows just religion because somebody says so. If you want to be a rational person, you got to look at this number and say, there's no possible way this was a coincidence. That doesn't make sense rationally. If you would believe that it was a coincidence, that would be faith. That would be just like kind of believing, oh yeah, I believe I'm going to win the lottery. Lots of people believe that. Lots of people spend lots of money on not winning the lottery. Okay? Lottery is a tax on people who can't do math. I don't have a moral issue with it. I have a mathematical issue with it. But it's the same thing. Okay? You can't rationally say it. It's like DNA. It's like a fingerprint saying that this guy was special. He was different. Peter and John knew him best. As if the predictions and fulfilling all those predictions were not enough. Peter and John knew him. He had character. So many times, guys like me, guys who are pastors, guys who become way bigger than me, prominent figures, they fall. We find out that once you get to know them, they're not as cool as they seem like they were because they have faults, they have failures. But Jesus, with his disciples, Peter and John knew him best. In fact, John said, in him is no sin. Now, if you hang out with somebody day after day after day after day after day, if you hang out with me for 3 days, you're not going to come away saying, in him is no sin. Just ask my wife, all right? She's not going to say, in him is no sin. No, she's going to say, there's plenty of sin in this man, okay? And you would say the same thing. You would say the same thing. Peter said he committed no sin and no deceit was found in him. No deceit. The guys who hung out with him said he has character. He has character. So why would he lie? Why would he lie? Why would we believe that he lied? His character validates him as the Son of God and gives credibility to his claim on top of the predictions. And on top of the predictions coming true and on top of his character that's validated or that's validated by his disciples, we have his miraculous power. John 10. John 10, Jesus having this conversation, he's like, you don't believe what I say, even though I do miracles. Even though I do miracles. Even though I'm healing the blind and the sick and cripples, the lame is walking, I'm doing all this stuff, leprosy is being healed, and you're still not believing me. You're still not believing me. He said, anyone can claim to be God, but prove it by healing people. And like I said, we have historical evidence that he actually did miracles. He actually did miracles. Miracles done openly in front of everyone else. Another proof beyond the predictions and his character and the miracles that he did was his avoidable death. Avoidable death. He's standing in front of Pilate. The charge is that he claimed to be God. So if I'm standing in front of Pilate, like I've gotten into some pretty bad situations before, okay? Never quite to the place of being crucified, but I've gotten into some pretty tight situations. And, you know, you can kind of finagle the truth and say, how many of you got in trouble in school and then lied your way out of it? All right, hey, my people, all right? I remember I was always a nerd, so I like messed with this computer at school and like deleted everything off of it. You know, I was like hacking into it, you know, as a student. And one of the teachers said, Ron, somebody messed up one of the computers at school. And I'm thinking, yeah, you know, I was a little malicious jerk, okay? Did you do it? No, I mean, but me? No. Another teacher calls me into their office, you know, we know it was you, we know it was you. And so well, really, how could it have been me? If I were going to do it, I would have done it this other way, you know, and that makes no sense whatsoever. They couldn't prove it, and so I got off scot-free. It's pretty awesome. Not really. This lying is not cool. But you guys have done that, right? You get in a sticky situation, and then you kind of like, well, so Jesus, though, is standing before Pilate. The accusation is, they said that you claim to be the Son of God. All he had to do was say, oh, no, they misunderstood. My bad. No, I'm not really the Son of God. And he'll let him go. Let him go. Problem solved. They don't have this issue with this teacher anymore. He's outed. It's all out in the open. And he kind of goes away quietly. Why wouldn't he do that? He didn't. He could have easily just said, okay, you got me. I'm not God. Now you don't have to kill me. But Peter says, this Jesus is raised up from the dead. We all saw it. We all saw it. Jesus not only died for what he believed and what he said was true, he let them kill him. But Peter, his disciples, and many other witnesses, in Acts chapter 2, verse 32, Peter's preaching this message. He says, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. They testified to everyone else. In fact, 500 people saw him at one time alive. Alive. It's pretty amazing. Thomas was the guy that doubted. I could relate to Thomas, probably. Thomas is like, I'm not believing it until I see his hands, until I see his side. Forget it. He saw his hands. He saw his side and said, my Lord, my God. And he believed. He believed. Thomas believed after he saw it. His followers were faithful. His followers were faithful. You got Peter. This morning we saw a video with Peter and how he denied Christ. And maybe you've heard that story before. When they came to get Jesus, his disciples kind of panicked and they kind of scattered. They ran off. I mean, they tried to be strong at first, you know, with cutting the ear off. And Jesus reached down and said, here you go. Here you go. I've been waiting all day for that. Wow. You just leave me hanging like that. No good. Boo. Okay. So Jesus puts the ear back on. And then they take Jesus away. And all his disciples are like, oh, forget that. I'm out of here. They asked Peter, weren't you with Jesus? Oh, man, no. Jesus who? I don't know. Jesus? No. No, I saw you with him. No, I didn't. Yeah, you even sound like him. And then he cusses. He's like, I do not know this guy. I swear on my mother's, you know, whatever. And he swears, and then the cock crows, just like Jesus had predicted. He denied him. They like scattered. But then, 3 days later, after Jesus is risen from the dead, all of a sudden, they're willing to stand up openly in front of thousands of people, as Acts talks about, and openly say, not only do I believe him, I follow him, and you should follow him too. How do you go from, I'm hiding in the dark in a corner because I don't want to be crucified, to they just killed my leader, and I don't care, I'm going to scream it from the rooftops. How does that happen unless you actually see him rise from the dead and you're like, oh, okay, so if they kill me, I'm going to rise too. All right, I'm in. Jesus says there's eternal life. I just saw eternal life. All right, let's go. They did. In fact, they died for it. They openly preached. It changed everything. Matthew died by sword in Ethiopia. Mark was dragged to death in Egypt by horses through the streets. Luke was hanged in Greece. Peter was crucified upside down because, as the story goes, he did not feel like he was worthy enough to be crucified like his Savior. Thomas was stabbed by a spear in India. There's Christians in India today because Thomas, the guy who doubted, went to India to tell them about Jesus, and he was killed for it. Jude, Jesus' brother, was killed by arrows because he refused to deny his faith. The people who knew him best were fully convinced that he was the Son of God, that he was Jesus. They believed. Lots of people die because they believe lies, but nobody dies for something they know is not true. You don't. Well, we talked about this before. Someone starts torturing you, you're going to like give them your PIN number and everything else. Like you're going to fess up. But they didn't. They died because they did not want to deny Christ. And they knew that they would raise again from the dead someday. They rejected Jesus because he claimed he was the Son of God. We covered that. They rejected Jesus because he didn't fit the mold that they wanted. And this is where it gets a little more personal. These next two ones, they're a lot shorter. They wanted Jesus to save him from immediate consequences of their life. They wanted a guy to come in, kill the Romans, take away the oppression, so that they could then be in charge. That's what they wanted. They wanted someone to come in and bring peace and overthrow the Roman government. They wanted a political king, and Jesus gave them a spiritual one. They wanted a political kingdom, and Jesus gave them a spiritual kingdom. John 18:36, Jesus says it clearly. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Jesus was a threat to them. He spit in the face of their religious tradition. His disciples washed with unclean hands. He didn't care about their religious rules that they had made up on top of God's law. He wasn't about maintaining the current power structures so that he would fit in and have influence. He didn't care about any of that stuff. And that bugged them. That really bothered them. Because they wanted someone that fit in their mold, that fit into where they had a space for him. And we do the same thing. We want to invite God into our lives to fit into our little box where we have prepared a spot for him. And he doesn't offer that as an option. So they rejected Jesus because he claimed to be God. They rejected Jesus because he didn't fit their mold. And finally, they rejected Jesus because he demands life change. He demands that our lives be changed. He freely offers grace and forgiveness, but we have to change. There's a story of a woman. Jesus is teaching, and they bring this woman to Jesus. Like, they drag her out, and I can imagine she's kicking and screaming. She's kind of wrapped halfway in a robe or sheet of some kind, and they throw her down on the ground and say, "Jesus, we just caught this woman sleeping with somebody who's not her husband." Like, she was committing adultery right there. Boom. "We just caught her. The law says to stone her." Okay? Stone her, you throw rocks at somebody until they die. Until you bludgeon them to death with stones. Okay? That's what the Old Testament law said. And Jesus, he bends down, he writes something on the ground. He gets up. He says, "All right. He who is without sin, go ahead, cast the first stone." And slowly, they all kind of back away, like, "Well, I'm out, guys. I'm not going to do this." You know? It's like they knew, like, Jesus could look inside of them. Like, he could look inside of me and know, "Hey, I know you lied to that teacher. I know you're not as perfect as people think you are. You might look nice this morning on a Sunday. I know what you really are like." And Jesus knew that. So they all go away. And none of them throw stones at this poor woman. And this woman is like kind of shaking. Imagine being in the presence of God. Like, this is Jesus, the Son of God. So you're in the presence of God. Like, right after you got caught sleeping with somebody. That's bad. Okay, that's bad. Like, it's God. It's not like your boyfriend or your spouse or someone came home. Like, that would be horrible. Like, we see that on TV in Jerry Springer, right? That's bad. Like, you don't want to watch that either. Okay? But this is Jesus, and you're right there, and you're like, "Oh, man." Can you imagine how low, how small you would feel, how messed up you'd feel right then? And Jesus, he says, where'd everybody go? Where's your condemners? Where's all the people that were accusing you? And he said, they've all left. And then he gets out a Bible and starts pounding it on it and says, "You dirty sinner!" No. He says, "I don't condemn you either. Neither do I condemn you. Forgiveness, grace, mercy, love." Wow. Overwhelming mercy and grace and love from God. Right after you just got doing bad stuff. But he doesn't end there. I would like him to end there sometimes with me, like, "Oh, Ron, it's okay." He doesn't end there. He says, "I don't condemn you either, but go and sin no more." Amen. Go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. Grace is given, but change is expected. God does not come into our lives as a consultant or some add-on or something that we're going to just add. And we like that. People love Jesus. Most people are all for Jesus and the miracles and the cool stuff that Jesus is going to do for me until he requires life change. Until he says, you got to stop that. You got to start this. Until he says, the way you live is not okay. It's just not okay. You have to change. No, you can't keep sleeping with your boyfriend or your girlfriend because the Bible says no. No, you can't keep smoking that. It's illegal. No, you can't keep treating your kids like that or your wife like that. No, you can't get angry and just say whatever comes to your mind so you feel better about it. No, you can't gossip and tell that thing that you heard about, and them, and oh my goodness. No, you can't have that conversation. No, you can't laugh at that joke. No, you can't go there. Because it's immoral. It's impure. It's not right. And yes, I forgive you. And I love you. But you have to change. If you're going to invite God into your life, then he's got to become the new authority. He's got to be God. And we love the miracles. And many who reject people, they put up smoke screens. The Bible's full of contradictions. That church is full of hypocrites. Yeah, come on. We could use one more. We've got God who's saying, I don't condemn you, but Ron, you got to change or else you're a hypocrite. Okay, yeah, I see that. Wow, I messed up again. I'm going to work on it. We say, don't believe Jesus is... We say, some people don't believe that Jesus is God's son, and then you sit down and have a real conversation with them. Well, you know, I have trouble believing the Bible. Okay, well, let's have a talk about it. Let's talk about science. Let's talk about some of the issues you have. And then, you know, every time I talk to someone like that, it becomes this like this huge argument, and they always like bring up one more thing and one more thing and one more thing. And soon I see it's not about the intellectual problem or the theological problem that they have. They just don't want someone telling them what to do. And I don't want to tell you what to do. I could care less about that. I have enough trouble telling me what to do. But God demands that we do what he says. That we live like he says. And people don't want to change. This is where the walk with Jesus gets thinned out. We've been walking with Jesus for several weeks, and then we come to the Easter experience, and this is where a lot of people are like, I'm out. And they just go home. Because this is where Jesus says, all right, pick up your cross and follow me. This is where it's going to hurt. This is where it's going to be public. This is where you're going to have to actually make an outward change. This is where it's hard. This is where it's ugly. This is where it's difficult and painful. And we say, no, I'm out. Maybe we believe we can't change. Maybe you've tried and you just fail. Like you just keep coming up. I tried. Now I'm in church again and that whole rejection thing. And he's telling me I got to change and I tried to change and you don't understand. Okay? God can change you. If a guy can predict his own death and resurrection, he can like die and they can kill him and then he comes back out of the grave and he's like, hey, I'm back. I'm going to believe him. If he says that you can change, and you can change. If he says, go sin no more, then you could do that. In fact, I'm not all about just screaming at you and preaching a message and then you come to the altar and pray and then go home and not change. We have small groups that are environments designed to guide you in how to change, on how to apply the word of God, how to let Jesus into your life one more step, as we all change together. That's what small groups are all about. It's available to you. It doesn't have to be just a prayer on a Sunday morning and then you go home and like white knuckle it on your own. No, join a group. Join a small group. That's what small groups are for. We will help you. Change is hard. You're going to have to work your tail off. But God's going to show up and he's going to help you. And if you come to a small group, you'll have a community that's helping you. As they change, you'll be encouraged that you can change. And as you change, they'll be encouraged that they can change. And it's awesome. Jesus said, come and die with me. And Jesus calls us to live beyond our ability and our capacity. And that's the reality of it. That Jesus is God. He's the Son of God. And when we invite Jesus into our life, we're saying, God, you are in charge. No matter how hard that hurts, no matter how uncomfortable that makes me. So my question to you this morning is, are you willing to receive Jesus for who he says he is? Not who you want him to be, but who he says he is, who he claimed to be, who he proved to be. Will you receive him as the Son of God into your life? Rejection hurts. Some of you feel like you're not good enough. I promise you're not. I'm not good enough either. That's kind of the whole point of the grace thing. God saying, oh my goodness, that poor soul, I love you. In fact, the cross is the most powerful symbol we have of your acceptance in God's eyes. That he said, I will die, even though I don't have to, even though I don't deserve to, I will die so that I can have a relationship with you. Because I love you and I want you to come home. So this morning, as we all stand up together, I'm going to ask if you'd bow your eyes and bow your head and close your eyes to give yourself and others around you some privacy. I want you to think, who is Jesus to you? What seat does he hold in your heart? Is he the co-pilot or is he the captain? Is he a backseat driver? Is he a consultant, somebody you text when you've got an issue, a dry cleaner you run to whenever you got a stain that's too big? Or is he the king, the Lord of your life? This morning, I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you to invite him in. Invite change into your heart. For some of you this morning, it's about a first step of asking Jesus to be your Lord and your Savior. And that just looks like a prayer. It's a prayer. You pray saying, God, forgive me. Please come into my heart and save me. And I'm going to pray that prayer with you in a second. For some of you this morning, it's about the whole change thing. You've been walking with Jesus. You asked him into your heart. And then he asked you to change something that's too hard or something that doesn't feel right or you don't like. And for you, maybe your decision is, I'm going to join a small group. I'm going to talk to Pastor Ron or Pastor Joe afterwards. I'm going to figure out where I can fit into a small group because I need help to make this change if I want to keep following Jesus. For some of you, maybe you've accepted Jesus into your heart. You are in a small group. And you're getting so much out of it. It's so great for you. And you're changing and you're growing. And then God says, I want you to not just be in a small group. I want you to lead a small group. And you're like, what? And you kind of feel God pulling you. Or I want you to help teach in a class. Or I want you to help volunteer, drive a bus, or do something. I want you to give. And what? I don't know about that, God. Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you need to join the church. Maybe you're a member here. Because you're here every week, like common law marriage, but you've never officially said, I'm going to move my membership and I'm going to make this my home and make it official. Maybe that's you this morning. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to open up the altar. So as I'm praying, just step out of your pew and come on down. If you want to deal with God this morning, if you want to take a first step and have a conversation with him, right now is your time. Come on, come on, come on down. Step out.
Jesus' blood never fails me. Jesus' blood never fails me. Jesus' blood. Jesus' blood. There's a secret I must tell.
Come on, step out. Come on down and pray.
all the love I found. And it's hidden in my heart. The day you tore my world apart.
Dear God, we thank you so much for who you are. Lord, for the person this morning who needs to receive you, I pray they would pray with me now. And if that's you, if you want to receive Jesus in your heart, then pray this with me now and mean it from your heart. Say, dear God, I know I'm a sinner. I've sinned. It's my fault. Please forgive me. Please come into my heart and be my Lord. Thank you. If you prayed that prayer this morning, that simple prayer, that was a first step, that was a baby step to inviting Jesus into your life to change and grow. And I want to pray for you and the others this morning. Dear God, I pray for those who asked you into their heart this morning, Lord. I pray for those who are struggling with change, who you're pointing something out in their life and they don't know what to do about it. They don't know how to change it. They've tried and they keep failing and they need help. Lord, I pray that they would go to a small group, that they would sign up, that they would join, that next time someone invites them, they say yes, that they'd come talk to me. Lord, I pray for those that are feeling called by you to do more, whether it's volunteering, giving of their time and their resources. Pray that you would show them exactly where they fit in. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your death for us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, thank you. You may be